Okie dokie, let's turn to Matthew and chapter 22. Matthew 22, we just read this. Remember, last week Jonathan mentioned that Jesus and the Jewish rulers, they were on a collision course. It seems they were hounding him. He'd entered into Jerusalem. All this had been building up for quite a while now. But he'd entered into Jerusalem. It was like right on their territory, Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, Jewish authorities. And he's right on their patch, teaching in their temple. And they couldn't stand it. They really wanted to take Jesus on. And they wanted to find out exactly the answers to some questions. But actually, they weren't sincere in the way they asked these questions. Every time, they were trying to trick him, to trap him, or to entrap him. In his words, why didn't they just leave him alone? they knew what was going to happen to them, or they should have known what was going to happen to them. Jesus had been warning them exactly what would happen. They'll end up like the cursed fig tree. The vineyard, which they thought was their kingdom, will be taken away from them and given to another people. And they won't be part of that joyful wedding banquet that we were looking at last week. So why didn't they just leave him alone? Well, they couldn't. They hated him, and they wanted him killed. They had to go about it in kind of very strange ways, because they had no authority to put anyone to death. So somehow they had to set him up, either as a blasphemer or as an enemy of the Roman state. But they were opposing him again and again. In verse 15, the Pharisees have a go at him. In verse 23, the Sadducees have a go at him. And in verse 34 and 35, an expert in the law has a go at Jesus. They're like three attacks, one after the other. Now, what is it that you like about Jesus? Well, I should imagine there's a whole long list as long as your arm to say what you like and admire and love about Jesus. One of the things that I really love about Jesus is his patience. His patience. These three groups of people come up to him one after the other, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, and he answers them all. I'm not quite sure how thin your patience runs after you get the third group of people coming up to you with something. You might be saying, that's enough! But Jesus just deals with them all. He answers them all. You might be in the workplace. There might be one phone call, one email, another email, another email. You think, that's enough! But you've got to deal with them all. And here are these people. And we're led to believe that this happened in kind of almost quick succession, the same day. So here's three attacks on Jesus. They're coming at him. Not sincerely, hypocritically, to try and trap him. Let's look at these three attacks and let's see what we can learn from them. Attack number one comes from the Pharisees, and it's about politics of all things. This is verses 15 to 22. There's two groups behind this, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, we know who the Pharisees are. We've met them before. They are this authoritative group of religious leaders. They were part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. They were teachers in Israel, very well-respected people, these Pharisees. We've come across them, but we haven't come across the Herodians. The Herodians were those who supported King Herod, of course, the Herodians. But they were a political group. They weren't necessarily a religious group. They were a political group. In fact, they were a Jewish political nationalist party that hated the Romans and the Roman occupation. So these two groups now, they join forces against Jesus. Now their plan was, in verse 15, to trap Jesus in his words, to trap him. Can be translated to entrap him, to get him all tangled up in what he was saying, so that he would say the wrong things, or he'd say the right things in the wrong way. They wanted him to say something that he would regret later, because they could use it against him later, before Pilate, the Romans. So they're out to trap him. Something like a political journalist or a sports journalist of today. You get the impression sometimes that they're, They don't really want the answers. They're just trying to catch out the manager or trying to catch out the politician in their words. Well, that's what they're doing to Jesus here. They just want to trap him. So they butter him up, first of all, in verse 16. They speak nice, flattering words to him. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God." That's what we were thinking about this morning, this way of God in accordance with the truth. "You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." They're trying to get him to drop his guard, you see. "Oh, nice, Jesus, we're coming up to you to say these lovely things. You're a teacher. We recognize your integrity," and so on. No, they didn't. They're just trying to trap him all the time. But by the way, what they say in verse 16 is all true of Jesus. Even his enemies had to speak the truth about him. And I love this. I love it when it says that he pays no attention. He's not swayed by people because he pays no attention to who they are. It's great. Whether they're rich, whether they're poor, all the same to him. Whether they're rulers or whether they're blind people who are begging, all the same to him. Pays no attention to who they are. He treats every person the same. Nobody at all could have any kind of leverage on Jesus because of their position or their money. He pays no attention to them. He treats everyone the same. He's a man of integrity. Well, then they come in with this trap, verse 17. "Tell us then, what is your opinion?" Because once you give your opinion, boy, what is your opinion? "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Now, behind this is the Roman tax. The Roman, in one sense, the whole of the Roman empire was a big tax-gathering machine. They had to expand their empire as far as they could in order to get taxes from all the conquered nations so that those back in Rome could live in luxury. So they had to expand, they had to get taxes from all kinds of people, and whenever they conquered a land, they forced people to pay the imperial tax to Caesar, to send money back to Rome so that those in Rome could live well. Some, anyway. There's a lot of poverty in Rome. But the rich were really rich. "So what do you think, Jesus? Shall we pay this imperial tax or not? Should we pay it or not?" Behind this question were two things. One, the Roman coin that was used to pay the imperial tax had Caesar's image on it. And the Jews had the Ten Commandments, which said no graven image. And the Romans counted Caesar as divine. And the Ten Commandments said, have no other gods. So when the Jews saw this coin, this denarius, with Caesar's image on it, who said he was a god, they couldn't stand it. And what's more, the Jews felt that paying this tax was showing their submission to Rome. And they hated it. And they hated those who collected the tax as well. Indeed, about 30 years before this incident, in AD 6, there was a Jewish revolt against paying this tax. And the Romans came in really heavy-handed with suppression. But feelings were still running high. So it was a really tricky question for Jesus to answer. If Jesus had said, no, don't pay the tax, then the Romans would have come in to get him. But if Jesus had said, yes, pay the tax, then the crowds would have turned against him. Now Jesus knows exactly what they're doing. He sees right through them. Verse 18, Jesus, knowing their evil intent. He sees the heart. We can't hide anything from him. He knows their evil intent. I'd love to have seen the look on his face, those piercing eyes as they come up to him with a trick question. They think they've got him. He looks right through them. And he says this, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? And then he comes up with this brilliant answer. Show me the coin you used for paying the tax. Now, why did they have such a coin on them? But they did. So they brought for him a denarius. And he asked him, well, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. So then he said to them, well, give it to Caesar then. If it's his, but you give to God what is God's. The response to this in verse 22 is that they were amazed, so they left him and went away. Now, the Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 13, which is a bit skew-whiff from what we want to say tonight, but Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 4 tell us why we pay taxes today. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Their response in verse 22, when they say they were amazed, you know, that word for amazed is exactly the same word that's used for when people saw the miracles of Jesus. When they saw Jesus healing a blind man or a cripple or a deaf person, it says the crowds were amazed. And now this is exactly the same word. When they hear Jesus' teaching and answers, they are amazed. I wonder how amazed we are at the teaching of Jesus. Are we as amazed at his teaching as we are at his miracles? Or are we just as amazed now at the teaching of Jesus as we was when we first read it? I remember when I first read the Bible, Gospels, I was just amazed at his teaching. No man taught like this. So Jesus fends off the first attack. It's gone. Okay, so the enemies are not to be silenced. We've got the second attack. This one's not about politics, but it's about theology. Oh, dinner talk stuff to send you to sleep. Politics and theology. This is verse 23 to 33. The details of this, they're like one bride and seven brothers. Now it's the Sadducees' turn, verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now again, we've met the Pharisees, we've met the Herodians. Now who are the Sadducees? Well, they also made up part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And it was the Sadducees that seemed to have the power in the land. It was the Sadducees that had the wealth and the money. It was the Sadducees that basically ran the office of the high priest. And also, they ran the racket that was going on in the temple when Jesus said, you've turned it into a marketplace and a den of thieves. They were behind all that. The Sadducees were from a wealthy family background, and they were wealthy themselves. So these Sadducees, they come up to Jesus. They prided themselves on their knowledge of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they liked their position in life. So they come up to Jesus with this question, this complicated question about the resurrection and the law of Moses. It really is quite a complicated question. Verses 24 to 28. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, okay, so here were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brothers, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? This is a complicated question, isn't it? How is Jesus going to answer this? See, they're taking what is written in the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 25, exactly as they said, that if a man marries, doesn't have children, he dies, then the wife is to marry the brother, and so on. So what they're saying is quite right in Deuteronomy 25. But they mix it in with the resurrection. Now, what they were doing here was probably a stock question. It was totally hypocritical, because as we see in verse 23, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. But they're coming to trap Jesus about a question of the resurrection. And it's probably a stock question. So when the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, and other people, when they were speaking about the resurrection, then the Sadducees probably brought out a question like this to try and trap people. To their eyes, the resurrection was foolish. They didn't believe the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, and neither did they believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees thought that at death, your body and your spirit, it just disintegrates, it goes. But they come up and they ask a question about the resurrection, so hypocritical. Well, Jesus doesn't hold back in his answer. Verse 29, Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. He picks up two things. You don't know the scriptures. They prided themselves in knowing the scriptures. But he says, you don't know them. You've read them, but you don't really know them. And what's more, you don't even know the power of God. Shock. Horror. How can you say this to the Sadducees? They really had power in the land. They could pull a few strings here and there. Now, to these Jewish religious leaders, a carpenter from Nazareth tells the hierarchy that they do not know the scriptures or the power of God. I like that. The Sadducees prided themselves in those things. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. No wonder the crowds were astonished in verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They can't believe what they're hearing. The Sadducees have been put down. They've been beaten in an argument. Just by way of interest, what does this mean about marriage at the resurrection? Jesus says in verse 29, at the resurrection, so Jesus believed the resurrection, and he was the resurrection and the life. And that is our ultimate hope, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and those who believe in him will rise from the dead to be with him. So our hope is not that when we die, we will go and be with Jesus and live in some kind of bodiless existence as a spirit forever and ever. Amen. Our hope is that one day Jesus will come back and our bodies will be raised and our spirits and bodies put back together, so we will actually have a bodily, physical resurrection on a new earth forever and ever. The resurrection. That's our hope. But there's difficult questions about it, aren't there? Will we recognize one another in the resurrection bodies? And what will we do with all that time in eternity? And what powers and abilities will our resurrection body have? And then this question as well about marriage. If someone has been married to two or three people, then who will they be married to in glory? Well, Jesus says that marriage won't happen in heaven. We'll be like the angels, which actually was a little bit of a barb because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, but Jesus says we'll be like the angels. What did he mean? Why no marriage in heaven? Well, because the main two reasons for marriage are no longer needed. The main reason for marriage is companionship. That's why God made Eve to be with Adam. It was not good for Adam to be alone. He couldn't survive alone. He needed a helper. So God made Eve to be a companion for Adam, and Adam a companion for Eve. But in glory, we won't be lonely. There'll be a lot of people in heaven. We won't need any help. And what's more, the second reason why God gave marriage is for procreation. But we won't need to repopulate heaven. So we don't need marriage in heaven. Now listen carefully. That doesn't mean that special relationships no longer continue in heaven. But it just means that marriage is not needed in heaven. In fact, there'll be something better than human marriage. Revelation chapter 19 speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Ephesians chapter 5 says that the church is the bride of Christ and Christ is the bridegroom. So marriage is this wonderful picture of a better marriage. Now, it's not that God was looking around in order to illustrate the relationship of Jesus and his people and sort of saw marriage and said, oh, I'll use marriage as an example. But rather, God invented marriage to show the relationship of Jesus and the church. So the ultimate marriage is the one in glory, the companionship of the Lord. Now, the resurrection will happen. There's no doubt about that, because we've seen in verse 31 that about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Which is very interesting, because the words that Jesus goes on to quote in verse 32 are actually from Exodus, which was written a few thousand years before these people lived. Because Jesus says the word of God is living and active. God says to you, you know, when you read the scriptures, you're not reading something just of historical interest. God says to you, it's a living word. Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When God said that to Moses and to the Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead hundreds of years. But to God, they're alive. So we know that there will be a resurrection because the scriptures tell us, and we believe in the power of God. I do sometimes wonder, confess, about how that resurrection would take place. It's rather strange thought, isn't it? People's bodies coming back together again, eaten by worms, burnt, lost, blown up. How can these bodies come back together again? Well, then you've got to go back to the power of God. The first body was created by God from the dust of the earth. Our new bodies will also be created by the power of God. So we don't really need to doubt there's going to be a resurrection. Jesus said the scriptures teach it, and we've got the power of God to understand. So these Sadducees, they're dealt with. Okay, let's go on to the third attack. The third attack is about religion. There we go. What an evening. Politics, theology, and religion. This is verse 34 to 40. Now, the details here is that they bring forth a champion, an expert in the law, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, which is quite a feat. The Pharisees got together. We'll have a go now. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with a question. An expert in the law, top drawer guy, this one, well-trained, well-educated. He's going to come up to a carpenter from Nazareth. So what a competition. The carpenter from Nazareth against a highly trained expert in the law. Surely it's a mismatch. Well, he's going to test Jesus. He's going to give him a religious examination to see if Jesus passes the test. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? That's the question. Now, the Pharisees made so many commandments. They said that in the Torah you've got 613 commandments. And they want to know then, of all those 613, what's the greatest one? Because they like to give a kind of hierarchy to those 613 commands. They like to kind of grade them. They counted some commands great, some small, some heavy, some light. So Jesus, in your opinion, what's the greatest commandment? And here's our Lord's reply, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. Love God with everything you have, all that's in you, all you have, love God. That's the first and greatest commandment. And then verse 39. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything hangs on love. Not quite sure what you made of Bishop Curry's sermon at the royal wedding. There has been a lot of discussion about it in the secular world and also in the Christian world as well. And opinions are divided. The thing I liked about that sermon was his real emphasis on love. But real love is not just something out there as a feeling. Real love is shown in Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus that we preach because he is love personified. And our response to the love of God that's shown in Jesus Christ is this: to love God first and to love each other. You know, it's very interesting that Jesus actually gave this second commandment. Why didn't he just leave it at the first? Love God. He had to give the second because the only way that we know if we love God is if we love people. It's impossible to love God without loving people. You've got to love people. You've got to love people with skin on. It's the only way you can show you love God. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that. So these two commandments hang together. You know, someone might say, oh, yes, I love God. I feel wonderful feelings for him. I love all this worship. I'll do everything. Oh, it's so wonderful. And they talk horribly to someone. So, you don't love God. No, we show we love God by the way we love people. First commandment, love God with everything. Second commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we love ourselves so much. So God has shown his amazing love for us in the cross of Jesus. How are we showing our love for people? So this expert in the law, we're not told his response. But we come to the final bit. I can smell a barbecue out there. Oh, okay, it's summer. Verses 41 to 45. It's Jesus' turn. Now, he goes on. I don't like to say he goes on the attack, but he turns the tables on them. Verses 41 to 45. So verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus goes in them. He's shown his patience. He's dealt with all their questions. Now it's his turn. This is going to be good. He asks them a question. And it's this. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Oh, they reply, the son of David. He said to them, well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. So if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? What Jesus is doing here, he's taking Psalm 110 that we read at the beginning of our service, and Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament, and Jesus is asking them a question about who he is. Who do you think I am? What do you think about the Messiah? You know, the reason why Jesus asked this question is not to show his superior knowledge to them, to shame them. And it's not to show how much he knew more than they. But Jesus asked this question in order to lead them to himself. But Jesus was always trying to do that. He would never wanted to drive people away. He wanted to bring people to himself. So he's asking this question not to catch them out the way they ask questions to catch him out. He's asking this question to draw them in so they could understand the prophecies. Because Jesus was full of love. And Jesus doesn't want to argue about politics, taxes, theology, religion, or the law. He wants them to know who he is. And that really is what life is all about. Who is Jesus? For in Jesus, salvation is found. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is born of God. Jesus always wants to save people. So he asked them a question in order for them to understand who he is, that they might come to him. But they couldn't answer it. They're dumbfounded in verse 46. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They're all silenced. No more questions. And the rest of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, 24, and 25, it's all Jesus' words. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, experts in the law, they don't utter a single word in those chapters. In fact, they don't surface again until chapter 26, and then they only surface to condemn him. But Jesus has the last word. God always has the last word. So who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, he's the God-man. That's the only conclusion you can come to from what Jesus quotes here in verses 43 and 44. The Lord, it's the Lord God, said to my Lord, that's David calling someone else Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So there is one speaking who is called the Lord, and there is one whom King David calls the Lord. There's not two gods. There's not two lords. So it's only the Trinity that makes sense of this. The Father is speaking to the Son. And yet, though the Messiah is the Lord God, he's also the Son of David, the same one, a human being. So the Messiah, Jesus, is the God-man. He's God walking around with skin on. The King of Glory. And our salvation and the hope of eternity is all bound up with our belief in Jesus. For salvation is found in no one else than in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of David. He survives and lasts forever. Let me close with this quote. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome, they've come and they've gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians, they've come and they've gone. But the name of this man, Jesus, multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the mockers of his crucifixion, yet Jesus still lives. His enemies could not destroy him then, and the grave could not hold him. Jesus stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the risen personal Christ, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.